Thank you, Steve. Oh, it's nice to have a little bit of coffee. That way I don't go to sleep during the message. But as I've told you before, though, of course, the surefire way to not go to sleep in the message is to be the one giving it. So that's helpful. Luke chapter 3 is where we're at. There's still so much more to mine out of this, and we're going through the book of Luke. And I really want to be able to get as much out of this as I feel like we can. And you have this tacked on to the story of when Jesus was baptized. You have this genealogy. Now, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy to you this morning. I will defer that to you later, but I will point out just a few things out of that toward the end of the message. But it tells us in verse 21 of chapter 3 in the book of Luke, so when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, notice that's in parentheses, but it says, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I'm not going to read the rest of those, but it does take us all the way down to verse 38, where it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Or the son of God. Notice it refers to Adam as the son of God. One thing I do want to show you, and just to bring to your attention, though, is in verse 31, where it says, the son of Melea, the son of Manan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. That's important. This is the line of Joseph, which goes through David, through Nathan, his son. We have time. We'll kind of look at that briefly toward the end. So, Father, I'd ask that you would open up our understanding to your word. Fill us with your spirit that we might hear. Minister to us. Lord, help us to understand the significance of your baptism. And why you underwent this baptism that was a baptism of repentance. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us and that you would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. And a couple of titles. I'm not big on titling my messages, but I one of these that I thought of for a title is, Whose Son is Jesus? And, of course, Luke already kind of lets that out of the bag when he says that Jesus was, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Because we read earlier in the book of Luke that Jesus came in the flesh when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, where the Holy Spirit essentially implanted in Mary's womb that part that is necessary to form a person. So you have in the womb of Mary one who is 100% divine, one who is 100% human. And how that works out is really beyond our understanding, incomplete. Yet the Bible does teach that. The Bible does speak of that. And so the idea here was that this genealogy is given to us because in Jewish culture, I'll let the bag out quick, and then I'm going to go back into the other couple of verses prior to this. In Jewish culture of that time, when you had a child that was born in your household, and remember, Joseph at first was going to put Mary away, and he was going to try to do it privately. But then he was warned, an angel came to him and said, don't put her away. This is what is conceived of her, is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he received Mary as his wife, and in Jewish culture, in doing so, he receives Jesus as his legal son. Therefore, Jesus is a legal heir to all that Joseph had. Now, Joseph was probably a very poor man. He was a carpenter, which might have meant that he worked with wood. Most likely, it meant that he was a stonemason, because there wasn't a whole lot of trees in Palestine at that time. There still aren't today, but there weren't a whole lot of trees. That's why even in getting off the subject real quick, that's why even those there's this idea, and it could have some merit, that the cross that Jesus was hung on was probably not much higher off the ground than our height, because wood was a scarce commodity. But Jesus was the legal heir of Joseph. And we have a tracing of his line all the way back to Adam, who in this passage is referred to as the Son of God. But what we have here in this passage from verse 21 and forward is really four expressions. You have the expression of the incarnation, where God becomes man. It's known as the incarnation. And the incarnation was necessary for the atonement to take place. That is that substitutionary atonement for where Jesus comes and he dies on the cross in our place. And as Gregory of Nazianza said, what he did not assume, he cannot heal. In other words, Jesus had to assume the human nature as well to be able to heal the human nature. And so you had the incarnation that was absolutely necessary for the atonement. And the work of the Holy Spirit, and how this works out to me is even a greater mystery than some of these other things, because I believe Jesus was and is and always was 100% God, 100% man. So he had his powers, yet he restricted himself of his powers. But you have this coming upon of the Holy Spirit that comes upon him to empower him for his ministry. He is baptized, and then he goes into a period of temptation, and then he comes out of that period of temptation beginning his earthly ministry. So you have an incarnation that is necessary for the atonement, that is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the furthering of one of my favorite subjects, and I hope you don't get sick of hearing it, because this is all over the book of Luke. It is the furthering of the kingdom of God. It is all about the kingdom of God. So what you have here is Jesus, and he is baptized, and notice Luke alone tells us that he prayed. Boy, I wish that somebody had gotten a little closer and recorded that prayer. Because you know what he prayed? I have no idea, all right? I have absolutely no idea. I don't even really want to speculate. If you want to speculate, go for it. But I have no idea. But I tend to see that this response by the Father's voice, an audible voice by God the Father, and the descending of God the Spirit upon him in the form of a dove, possibly might have been in connection with that prayer. And I like to think, well, I will speculate a little bit, all right, if you'll give me a little bit of liberty here. I like to think that this might have been similar to that high priestly prayer, where Jesus prayed that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified and the two would return as it was in the beginning. And just this incredible glorification. And Jesus understood that the glorification of God could not be fulfilled completely in humanity except for by the work of the cross, which required incarnation for the atonement. So I'm keep going around here in circles again, because I think this is the crux of what's going on here. So the Father shows up. Well, he was not ever not there, but God the Father speaks. And he says, you are my beloved son, or beloved. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. The interesting thing about this, and I did more reading on this than I probably should have. So I've got so many things squirming around in my brain, things that I've read, both in Jewish sources and other sources that referred back to early Christian thinking on this, was that this was a declaration of the king beginning his mission. And what do I mean by that? What this is this declaration where when a king would be anointed. And many times, particularly in the ancient culture, when someone would become a king, they would be known as the son of their god. That was what was fixed in the thinking. Does that make sense? That was the thinking of ancient times. When someone became the king, they became the son of whatever particular god it was. Now, God is not below acquiescing to the popular cultures of the day. He's done this several times. One of the times that I can remember him doing this is in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter 15, where he makes a covenant with Abraham. And how does he make that covenant? He has Abraham take these animals, slay them, cut them in half, and separate them apart from each other, forming a path in the middle. That was a pagan ritual. That was a pagan ritual. And that was the means by which God came in the form of a smoking furnace and a torch. Around Genesis 15, I think it's around verse 17, it's somewhere in here. But where God comes between and walks between the two animals, signifying that he and he alone will fulfill that covenant. He uses at times these pagan form of rituals to be able to convey his particular truth. Because I believe, and your mileage may vary on this, but I believe that all truth is God's truth. What happens is that people take truth and they distort it, they mess it up, they dirty it up, they turn it into something else. But the reality is, if it's true, who's it from? It's from God. That's my opinion. There aren't even degrees of truth. If it's a real truth, it comes from God. John talked about this where Jesus is praying in John 17 again, where he says, Old King James, thy word is truth. And that is the thing that hopefully that we as people are pursuing, that we pursue the truth. And Jesus said, you will know the truth and what? The truth will set you free. So if God the Father speaks, and he says, you are my beloved Son. Now that reminded me of the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. And it asks the question, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against, I'm going to translate it for you into Greek, against his Christ. That's what the word anointed means. It's the word Messiah, which could also be translated into the Greek, the word Christ. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So here's this picture. Here you have this picture of a world rebellion, and they're going to come against Yahweh. Notice this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Against his Christ. Against his anointed. It's this incredible act of rebellion. See, it's a battle. It's a battle between two kingdoms. That's what I'm starting to bring this to. This is about the kingdom here. And it tells us in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, I'll give you my opinion on that. He's entitled to do that. I'm not so sure we are. He definitely is entitled. and he sits in the heavens, and he laughs. Yahweh shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in deep displeasure. In other words, when God speaks, when God decides that enough is enough, and the Lord is patient, he's long-suffering, he's slow to anger, and he is rich in love, right? So this idea of waiting, this idea of allowing evil to move forward is really an act of God's mercy where he's giving them space to repent. Now, Revelation is very clear about that, where it talks about that he gave them space to repent, and they did what? They repented not, it says. But nonetheless, God gives them opportunity. And how does he respond to this? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. See, that's kingdom language. The king has now been set on his holy hill. Deuteronomy is very clear where it talks about God chose that place for himself. That's God's property. That's his property. And he will give it to who he wills. And then he goes on further and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. Does that ring a bell in the book of Revelation to anybody? It should. And you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's too good. I'm going to finish the psalm and just read it. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. See, he's giving them space. He's giving them opportunity. Be wise. Another way, can I throw in my paraphrase on this? Don't be stupid. That's what he's saying to him. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. See, it's an invitation. It's an incredible invitation to people who are rebellious and have hard hearts toward God, and yet he's inviting them still. He's asking them to come in. And yet what you have here, and the reason why we went here is in verse 7, you have this, he will declare the decree, the Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so we have here this recognition. If you notice, the whole psalm is very much about the battle between two kingdoms, is it not? The context is about this battle between the kings of the earth and the king of the universe. Now, who do you think is going to win? It's kingdom language. It's a kingdom structure that he's talking about, because God says, you guys, I'm going to hold you in derision. I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to set my king on my holy hill. Who is he? He's my son. Today I've begotten you. Behold my son. And he uses the same language when Jesus has come up out of the water and Jesus prays, and God the Father says, you are my beloved son. It's the same kind of language of a coronation where a king is being coronated. And I have to wonder, your mileage may vary on this one as well. Again, getting back to the question of why was Jesus baptized? Well, it's answered for us, isn't it? It's answered for us in the book of Matthew. When I teach through one gospel, I don't always like to lean upon another one, but I think in certain cases it's helpful. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. How is God... Because that we, I believe, is a reference to excuse me, to the Trinity. But how is God going to fulfill all righteousness? By advancing his kingdom through his incarnation to do the work of atonement by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so that one day the kingdom will come in its fullness. This is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Right around verse 33. This is a great sermon by Paul. He's preaching it up. I guess that would be one way to say it. And he tells us, I'll back up into verse 32, and we declare to you good news, or glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Who are the fathers? All right, who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham and then passed it on to Isaac and then passed it on to Jacob. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Okay, what is it talking about? It's talking about the resurrection, right? He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's not a reference to his birth. It's a reference to his resurrection. Because the incarnation required the death of Christ on the cross for our atonement, but it was impossible for death to hold him. Therefore, God raises him up again. It's the seal, if you will, of Christ's completed work on the cross. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead. Verse 34, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Paul interprets Psalm 2 for us, and quite frankly, I think he does a pretty good job. And it's also scripture, so even if I disagree with it, I better submit myself to what it has been declared, right? Today I've begotten you, that's a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection. This is my beloved Son. And then it tells us, in you, I am well pleased. In you, I am well pleased. That is a reference to the book of Isaiah, which we just came out of just, what, 6 weeks ago? Maybe longer than that? Maybe longer, I don't know. Someone look, never mind. It's a reference to the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42 really needs to be interpreted within the context of that particular section of the book. Now, if you're wondering, I believe that there is one author of the book of Isaiah, not two or three. But the book is really divided up in three different sections, but it's not unusual for one author to take a book of this length and to have different components within the book and write about them. In Isaiah chapter 40, it begins, and we looked at this actually not too long ago, we kind of touched on this, it begins with the declaration of comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. This idea of comfort to the exiles. well, that sounds good. That sounds wonderful. Where do I cash in? How do I obtain, how do I achieve some level of comfort? How is it that God is going to comfort me? Well, in this passage of Isaiah, this part of Isaiah, and we looked at this again specifically a couple of months ago, where you have these four servant songs, where God is answering that question. How are you going to be comforted? I'm comforted. I'm going to send you my servant. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold. My elect one in whom, what? My soul delights. Or in you I am well pleased. So God the Father, who quite frankly knows his Bible very well, all right? He takes Psalm 2, meshes it together with Isaiah 42, and he declares that both of those passages are a reference to Jesus, who has ascended out of the water and prayed, and then the Holy Spirit will descend upon him. It says in verse 42, verse 1, still I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So you have this great context of the fact that the exiles, by the way, the exiles were not in exile at that time. This was written about 100 years prior to that. That the exiles would be comforted because the servant would come and God would be well pleased in him. God would put his spirit upon him. And the servant will come and he will bring and also establish justice. It says he will not, verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, which is a Gentile reference, by the way, shall wait for his law. Again, this is using kingdom terminology because the servant who is going to come and he's going to establish what? Justice. What is justice? Another word that can be interused or interchanged with the word righteousness. He's going to come and establish justice, or he's going to come and establish righteousness where? Throughout the entire world. Now, this is an understatement, probably the biggest understatement of this whole message, but no wonder why God is so well pleased with him. He will come and he will establish justice, righteousness for the whole world. And then it tells us in verse 6, Isaiah 42, 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I love this part, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things come to pass, and the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. There's so much there that I'm not going to even touch at this point. But back to verse 6 where it says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a covenant. This word is the Hebrew word bereath. Some pronounce it bereath, but bereath. Take your pick. And it is from the word, Hebrew word, bara, which means to cut. This idea of this word covenant implies this idea of cutting. Does that ring a bell to something that I spoke about earlier in Genesis 15? With the animals that were cut in half and laid apart from each other? And that's where the depth of this word goes into. It's the sense of cutting or creating a covenant or creating a compact that is passing between the two pieces of flesh that have been laid opposite of each other. Because when someone did a covenant with someone else, normally, I didn't add this earlier, but normally what would happen was both parties would walk between the two animals that were separated from each other, right? But in Genesis 15, right around verse 17, it tells us that God caused a deep sleep to come on Abram. And Abram is over somewhere taking a nap. And God, in the form of a smoking furnace and a torch, a lit torch. So there's two of them there, and I haven't figured that one out yet. So I still got some more drawing board work to do, I guess. But he passes through and he declares his covenant with Abraham. What is he saying by passing through alone? There is one signature on the contract. There is one form, there is one party that will be surety for the completion of that contract, and it is whom? It is God and God alone. Isaiah is prophesying here, and he says that the servant, whom I believe is Jesus, is the surety of that covenant. In the same way that God walked between the animals, Jesus, whom God is well pleased, walked that same path to be the surety of the new covenant for you and I. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It speaks of his incarnation that was necessary for his atonement, or for our atonement, excuse me, empowered by the Holy Spirit. As that tells us in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, I have put my spirit upon him. And boy, I'm not even, that's going to be probably one of my top five questions is, what was the interplay, the interaction between God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son during the time of the incarnation? Because I know that we go to the Father now through the Son, empowered by the Spirit. Today, the Spirit leads us, but we go to the Father through the Son, because there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So why don't we mention this genealogy? We have this incredible story. We have this incredible story of Jesus being baptized. There's so much to mine out of this thing theologically. Just in these two verses. And then from there we have this long genealogy. Now some people actually like the genealogies, and I kind of like them, but I like to pick them apart, because some of these guys I really don't know a whole lot about. Nonetheless, they are. If you look at some of the names and trace them back and read through the stories of this in the Bible, they are fascinating. But why is this genealogy? He's tracing Jesus' legal line back, really all the way to Adam, but I'm not going to go that far. He's tracing it all the way back to David. Why is that important? What have we been doing on Wednesday nights for, it seems like, the last 3 months? We've been studying the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where David wants to build a temple for God. And God tells him no, but he says, your son will build me a temple, however, I'm going to build you a house. And this incredible expression of this household of faith that is described here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But what I want to just touch on here, verse 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my what? My son. Now, I think how I interpret this, I think there's this interplay of this describing both Solomon and Jesus. Because it goes on to tell us In verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Matter of fact, one of the guys read that out of a different translation, out of a Hebrew roots translation, and it was worded differently where it could be interpreted of the work of atonement that Jesus did on the cross. I don't have it here in front of me, and so I'm not going to bother to piecemeal through it. But again, here you have this covenant that God made with David, and he says, your lineage, I'm going to claim them as my own. And he makes that promise about building the temple through Solomon, but he makes the promise about building the house, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. Why is that the case? Jeremiah chapter 22, and some of you guys already knew where I was going to go with this, but this is where I'm going to sew it up. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 20. This is referring to one of the kings of Judah who happens to be named Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22, 20. The house of Judah was the lineage of whom? David. All right. So it tells us in verse 20, I can't be right. I think I did a typo here because I'm in the wrong place. I did. I apologize. I did a typo. I haven't done that in a while. I'm almost afraid that I'm always going to do this. So let me paraphrase it. Maybe someone can look it up and find it for me. I thought it was Jeremiah 22:20, but it's not. God put a curse on one of the kings called Jeconiah, named Jeconiah, because of his idolatry. And he said in that curse that none of your descendants will sit on David's throne. None of them. You see, this makes the virgin birth even more important. Because Mary came through Solomon. Excuse me. Mary did not. Joseph did not come through Solomon being the legal heir or the legal line, but he came through Nathan. And so Jesus, because he was had the ability, he had the legal right to sit on the throne of David because he came through the line of Joseph legally. Although is Joseph his father? Not biologically. Not biologically. Now when you adopt a child, then that child is what? Semi-yours or yours? Hopefully yours. Hopefully yours. Joseph, in essence, adopted Jesus, but in reality, he did not have anything to do with him biologically. But he was able to access the throne legally because of his father, Joseph, who takes him all the way to the legal line of David. I think that's why this genealogy is mentioned here, because it's reaffirming to them and to us that Jesus, who was incarnated because of the work of atonement, empowered by the Holy Spirit to further the kingdom, is the legal heir to sit on David's throne. See, through this method, this is how God bypassed the curse that he put on Jeconiah. So just in this passage, it shows us here, I believe, that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the one whom God begot through the resurrection. And he is the one who will subdue those kings. And he is the king whom God will sit on his holy hill of Zion. So it sounds to me, well, I want to get on that side. That makes sense? I want to get on that side. If this is who he is, and I believe this is who he is, then I want to be on his side. And we simply do that by receiving Him as Lord and Savior. We simply do that by acknowledging Him as God, the Son, receiving Him as Lord, giving Him our lives, repenting of our sins, really even following Him in baptism, which kind of seals the deal. Because one day He will sit on His holy hill. And we're told elsewhere that we will rule and we will reign with Him because He is God's Son in whom God the Father is well pleased. And so I want to be a part of that which God is well pleased. Whatever is pleasing to God, I want it to be pleasing to me. To hate what God hates, to love what God loves. Because Jesus came in the flesh to do the work of paying for my sins, the atonement, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because He is advancing His kingdom. And so every time we pray that prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. And so, Lord, we pray that Your kingdom come. Lord, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I just feel led to pray, Lord, for those of whom we know who are like those kings and like those nations that were talked about in Psalm 2, and yet God is giving them time to repent. Lord, we all know people like that. Lord, so many names are just popping in my head. I believe so many names are just coming up in other people's minds as well. Lord, we pray that You would continue to extend Your hand to them and that You would bring them into the kingdom as well. Help them to hear. Give them eyes to see. To give their lives to the one whom God is well pleased with. The one who will sit on the holy hill to rule and reign. So Lord, we pray for Your kingdom come, but we pray for those who are not yet in the kingdom, that You would bring them in. By the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.